Reading from verse 1 of Ezra chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and up Mitha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. Thus, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones, and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar-Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let the timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shetar-Bosnai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the command of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They also assigned the priests to their divisions, and the Levites to their divisions, over the service of the God of Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the lands in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God. the God of Israel. We come to study number 7 in this series on the book of Ezra. This evening we desire to cover the whole of chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. By divine sovereignty, I hope you know what we mean. The word divine means anything connected with God. God is divine. God is holy. So divinity is the study of God, just like we say theology is the study of doctrine concerning God. So divinity and theology are often used interchangeably. So when we use the word divine, we are referring to God. A sovereign is the king, a person who rules over a kingdom or a people. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are referring to his kingship or his authority as king. He rules over all things. He has all power. He is in control. So God who is in control. Then human responsibility does not need explanation. We know what it means. Often it is that human responsibility is pitted against divine sovereignty, as though the two are of equal power and they are against one another. And so the term antinomy has been coined. And antinomy is an apparent contradiction between two truths that are held in tension. So two truths are held together in tension. So that is known as an antinomy. But I'm very uncomfortable with such a term, especially when applied to the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The reason being that human beings can never be compared with God. God is all holy, God is all powerful. And what are humans? Humans are creatures of God, and we are so limited in every way. We are limited in our lifespan, we are limited in our power, we are limited in our understanding, we are limited in so many ways. What are we compared to the Almighty God? So how can we talk of human responsibility as though it is something that is in tension with divine sovereignty, as though somehow human beings have the power to come to contend with God, such that we must look upon them as equals? No, that is why I feel very uncomfortable with this doctrine of the antinomy between these doctrines, in these two doctrines. Rather, we should look upon human responsibility as subsumed or put under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign even over our human responsibility. He holds us responsible. He created us with free will, in the sense that no one from outside forces you to do anything. But we know that our will is bound by our sinful nature, and therefore our sinful nature inclines us in the direction of sin. And however you look at it, human responsibility can never be equal to divine sovereignty. And God is sovereign in such a way that he uses human responsibility to fulfill his purpose. So human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. So this is what we are going to consider tonight, that we arrive at a point where the Jews who were in exile in Babylon were allowed to return by the first Persian king. The Medes and the Persian combined forces to overcome the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had taken away the Jews to Babylon and various parts of the empire. Some of the Jews remain in Judah, and the cream of the society had been taken away, but others have occupied their land. And so what happened is that after 70 years of exile, the next empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, had its first king, Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to return. The first batch of Jews returned, led by Zerubbabel, the governor of the Jews, and the high priest, helped by the high priest, Joshua. So they returned in order to rebuild the city. They began by rebuilding the altar, then they rebuilt the temple, and then they wanted to rebuild the city after that. So from the inner core to the outer buildings. they managed to successfully erect the altar and began to worship God. Then as they began to build the temple, they began with a foundation. And when the foundation was laid, everyone was shouting. Some were shouting with joy, others were weeping in sadness, because from the foundation you can see already how big the temple would be. And the older people knew that the temple would not be as big or as glorious as the one destroyed. So the first temple was built by Solomon, but when the Babylonians attacked, they razed the temple to the ground. So now the returnees have built the foundation of the temple, and the older people could see that, you know, this is hardly the size of the former temple. And they were weeping away in sadness. But the younger people didn't know all this, and they were so happy that the foundation was completed. The next thing would be to build the building itself. But as they built, the enemies began to oppose, and a letter was written to the king. And at that time, the king was made to realize, or made to feel, that he was under threat by these Jews. And the king, for some reasons unknown to us, just listened to these enemies of the Jews and ordered for the work to stop. And for how long did the work stop? The work stopped for a total of 16 years. We asked the question, in those 16 years, wasn't anything done? Of course, the leaders will be continuing to urge the people not to lose hope. And the leaders would have gone to see the leaders of the enemies to persuade them, to reason with them, or they would have sent emissaries to the king to try and get the king to re-examine the whole issue. It is almost like going to a law court and then you are declared guilty and you're not satisfied with the decision, the judgment. So you make an appeal to the higher court. So all this would have been done, but to no avail. See, they wouldn't be sitting around doing nothing. Then the next thing is that the people began to focus on their homes, their farms, their family, and so with time they began to be drawn away. They were focusing more on their homes than thinking of the welfare of the temple. So what happened is that 16 years went past, and then God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They were filled with holy anger that the situation was like that. And their zeal was stirred up by the Spirit of God. And they began to preach. And they preached to the Jews directly. They showed to them that they were too concerned about their welfare of their family instead of the welfare of the temple of God. So you are concerned about your panel houses, you live in comfort, and the house of God remain in ruins. See? No wonder everything you do, it comes to nothing. You plant, but you don't get the fruit or get sufficient fruit as you intended. Everything you do did not seem to be blessed by God. The reason is because you have shifted your focus away from God to yourself. You have shifted the focus from His house to your own houses. So you have put the priority in the wrong place. Now, this is obviously a lesson to us, to God's people in all generations, everywhere. There is always the danger that we begin well, then we begin to gradually go astray. And then when we go astray, we don't realize how far we have gone astray. And that often happens until the Word of God awakens us to the realization, a little bit here, a little bit there, we give in, we compromise. See? And we are so far from what we were at the beginning. So is our Christian life like this? Have we gone astray from where we should be? You know what a ship is like when it takes a few degrees off course. Instead of traveling straight on, it just goes perhaps 1 degree off course. Say 1 degree, little difference. But as you go further and further, you discover the distance from your destination is so great. And if you don't put things right, you discover that your ship will end somewhere miles away from your destination. So you must be very careful. Take stock of your life. God's word constantly searches us. Okay? And now back to the passage. Coming to chapter 6, we come to realize that the people were stirred up. The people wanted to do something about it. So what happened is that they got together, they were opposed by this group of people. They began to rebuild, but this group of people were unhappy. So you see, after 16 years, now they are stirred up by prophets, they began to build. See? But the enemies again got excited and unhappy, and they tried to oppose. But these leaders, now spurred on by the word of God, they urged the people, don't stop, you just do the work. And they handle the enemies of the gospel. And that is how God's work should be done. You see, we don't stop, everything stops. You know, it's like some people, you know, you talk to them when they are doing something, they must stop to talk to you. You see, some people are like that. They can't do two things at once. You talk to them, they will stop, and then they will talk to you. So you realize by talking to them, you are disturbing their work. But there are others who continue doing their work, and the work is more important than you talking to them. And then they, if you ask them any question, they will answer the best you can, but they are focused on their work. You see? And so the leaders of the Jews dealt with the enemies, but the rest of the people went on working and working and working. And so the leaders wanted a list of all the key men in the, among the Jews who were doing work. Who is in charge of ordering material? Give us the name and IC and whatever identity, identification and the address. See, and who is in charge of, you know, paving the main road in? Who is in charge of getting your permit for sand and stones for building and the timber that you order from Tyre and Sidon? We want the list of all the names of these people. So the leaders just willingly give. Since you ask, okay, we'll give, but we are not going to stop work. And they continue. So the enemies of the Jews wrote a letter to the king. See? But they wrote very carefully compared to 16 years ago when the enemies wrote to the king at that time. But now this is a different king. This time they write to the king, but they were careful. They wrote carefully in case what the Jews said to them were true. Unlike the first time when the enemies wrote to the king, they used language that flattered the king, and they used language that put the Jews in the worst light possible, and they insinuated that the king would lose his dominion if he allowed the Jews to continue rebuilding. And the king at that time did not think carefully, did not check carefully. He just issued the command for the work to stop. But this time, 16 years later, the enemies wrote to the new king, and they wrote more carefully. They wrote respectfully. And we have seen in our previous study that they wrote stating what the Jewish leaders have said to them. If you look at chapter 5, verse 11, you would be reminded of what they said. Thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away in Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. So they obviously were incorporating what the Jewish leaders had written to them. These enemies wanted an answer. Why you are continuing? The leaders of the Jews wrote the response to them. And then now these people quoted part of their letters to the king in Babylon. You see? And in that way, they were in a sense careful. What if the Jewish leaders were correct, that there really was a decree from Cyrus, the first king of the Persians, who allowed them to come back to Jerusalem? What if that were true? See? And furthermore, how would this king now respond to us? What if he is in favor of the Jews instead of in favor of us? But all in all, the enemies had no desire for this work to continue. And of course, they wouldn't want the Jews to continue, because if the Jews come back in power in their own land, then they would be in a bad position. Okay? They would be a challenge to them. Okay? And these leaders of the enemies, among the enemies, were actually of higher authority than the Jews in the Babylonian hierarchy. The Babylonian Empire appointed Zerubbabel as the governor of the Jews only. But Judah was under the whole region beyond the river. So you know the river Euphrates that run across there in Babylon. Anything beyond the river, beyond Babylon, there was a governor in charge of that vast area. So this was a high official. It's almost like, you know, someone is appointed the Menteri Besar of Selangor, but the Prime Minister come and intervene in the situation, writing to the king. So someone greater was trying to intervene in the whole situation with the view of stopping the work. So what would the king's response be? What would the effect be upon God's people? And what are the lessons to us? So as we study through, we want to get answers to all this. But the main lesson we are going to draw out of tonight's passage is that God is in control in such a way as to involve human responsibility. So we have earlier explained about divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. So God is in control in such a way as to involve human responsibility. So let us see how this main lesson is brought across to us while trying to answer all those other questions. Now, in the first section, verse 1 to verse 12, we see the sovereignty of God. And then in verse 13 to verse 22, we see the responsibility of God's people. And under each section, we note 3 points. Under the sovereignty of God, verse 1 to verse 12, we note first of all that all things fulfill God's purpose. And this is clear from verses 1 to verse 5. As you look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, what happened is that a search was made to see whether there was really a decree issued by the first king of the Medes and Persians. And they searched everywhere, in the capital, in the archives, and that would be the obvious place to search. The archives, you know what is an archive, don't you? You know what is a library, and you know what is an archive? The two are different. Libraries are places where books are stored, documents are stored, and people can go and read and borrow and study. But archives are official, the place where official documents are stored up. And often there will be certain sections that are declared as top secret, and it will be classified materials. Nobody can simply go in there and search. No. See? Because they contain sensitive information. For example, how big is the army, how many tanks there are, how many fighter jets there may be, and so on. That would be our equivalent today of the type of classified information. How many spies we have placed in what part of the world? Say in Beijing, how many spies are working there? You know, and in Washington, D.C., how many spies are there? Things like of that nature. And of course, I don't know. Our small nation wouldn't have the capacity to do all this. But a bigger nation like China or America, they would have the capacity to do all this. But in any case, any nation that is worth the name of a nation will have an archive. The official documents will be stored there. And there will be sections where things are classified, which means that they are top secret, no one can enter. Until they are declassified by the government, then it can be made public. So the archives is the place where official documents are stored. Okay? So that would be the natural place to begin. So they search and search, and probably because of the large number, the huge volume of material to search through, they didn't find anything. But what happened is that a copy of the administrative document has been kept in Babylon, in the place where the Cyrus had his summer palace. And from archaeology, it has been confirmed that Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, was actually in the summer palace north of Babylon, in a place called Akmetha. And Akmetha has another name called Ekbatana, which is 300 miles northeast of Babylon. So in those days, emperors have their summer palaces, their winter palaces. Yeah. When you visit Beijing, one of the places the tourist guide will bring you to is first of all the Forbidden City, where the emperor reigned. See, and he will tell you the story of how the lightning struck, and then the Forbidden City, a big part of it was burned down and then rebuilt and so on. See? They will explain why it is called the Forbidden City, occupying how many acres. See, today, roads run crisscross around the Forbidden City. But in the past, it was a temple complex. So up to today, it is really still a huge place, a very impressive building. But that is not the only place where the empress used to stay. Then you will be taken to the palace of the king when the weather is too hot, and there might be another palace somewhere where when the weather is too cold. You see, the king had many places where he would stay depending on the weather. Okay? So the Babylonian king, the Babylonian emperors were known to have done that as well. And archaeology has confirmed that the first king of the Persian Empire, namely Cyrus, actually was in this place, where his summer palace was located in Akhmeta. And if he was there and he issued the decree to allow the Jews to return, we would expect a copy of it to be there, or documents connected with that decree to be around. And sure enough, a document was found. Not exactly the decree, but nevertheless an official document, more an administrative document intending to register how that decree was executed, how it was carried out. So the king issued an official decree. That copy somehow could not be found. But because of that decree, other documents were produced, resulting in which department doing what and which department doing what. So that document was around. And it was found in Akhmeta, the palace of the summer palace of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that is why we see that the word scroll in verse 2 is used. It was a scroll that was found. And in it was written down those words of verse 3. And the words confirm what the Jewish leaders have said, that the first king, Cyrus, actually issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And furthermore, the king required that the payment of this project be from the treasury of the Babylonian Empire. In other words, the government of the day were to pay for this project. So imagine the Jews were to return. How many thousand people? We know it is about 50,000 people. A small number compared to the total number of Jews in Babylon. So nevertheless, it was a big enough number to require logistics, require funding, require food and various other things. See? So it is like you are given a job, you are accepted to a job perhaps in somewhere, say, let us say Dubai or somewhere like that. See? Then the company, being a big company, will pay for the moving of your family to Dubai. See? So that is part of the deal. So here, the king, King Cyrus at that time, required that whatever was needed for the journey was paid by the treasury of the nation, and then whatever was needed to rebuild the city and the temple was going to be paid. So everything was confirmed. See? But one thing of interest is to look carefully at verse 3, that the king ordered that the material be given to rebuild the house of God, and the dimensions are given. Starting from verse 3, it says, "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid." So he didn't want slipshod work. Huh? He specified what was needed, huh? Proper building, including its foundation. And then it says its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. So he obviously had consulted the experts, including the Jewish leaders at that time. They must have dug out the records and knew. Cyrus, when he issued the decree for the Jews to return, he must have known, he must have looked back at the drawing of the temple and knew what was needed. And he told them how it should be rebuilt. Okay? So just like today, if you buy over a house, then that house had a previous owner. Then you go to the local council, you say you want to renovate the house before you move in. Then they will have to search for the building plan, the plan of the building. Then when the plan is found, then they will have to approve by seeing whether the foundation is strong enough and whether by renovation you will somehow cause danger to yourself and also break the rules of the construction in those days. So you see, a building plan needs to be found. And so that appeared to have been done by Cyrus. The Jews were going back to rebuild the temple. He ordered for the plan to be produced, and he looked and he asked questions. Wow, this required big stones from the quarry and timber from Tyre and Sidon and so on. So he said, yes, ordered all this to be made. And he said, don't just make the temple like that, make it bigger. You say, where did he say make it bigger? By looking at the dimensions, you discover that it has a height of 60 cubits and a width of 60 cubits. Now you look at the original temple of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6. You turn to the front, to 1 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 6. Now the dimension of the original temple of Solomon is given. Now the house of which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. So, look, Solomon's temple was 60 cubits, its width 20. But King Cyrus wanted them to have the building 60 cubits long and 60 cubits wide. That means it's bigger than the original. Now, whether they actually built that the temple of that size is not known. But at least the king gave them that plot of land big enough to rebuild what the original temple was. It probably included the temple ground as well, and not just the temple building itself. But nevertheless, what is given is bigger than the actual temple originally built by Solomon. And if they had built according to what King Cyrus had commanded, it means that the temple should be bigger than the temple of Solomon. And you see what that means to us here? In the earlier chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, when the foundation was laid, the younger people were shouting for joy, and the older people were weeping out of sadness because they saw that the temple was not going to be as glorious as in the past. So not glorious. In what way? The building wasn't up yet, so clearly it was not the external look of the building that they were concerned about. It was the size, because the foundation mainly gives the size and a little bit of the shape. See? So depending on whether there's a round corner or there will be a sharp corner or whether it will be a strong, a high building, depending on how many piles were put down, how strong the foundation, you can roughly estimate the shape and the size of the building. But certainly the size could be determined from the foundation. Okay? So the older people knew that it was not going to be as big and as glorious as before. But now, with King Darius searching out the document produced by Cyrus, they actually found that the dimension given by Cyrus was much bigger. And you see now that it favored the Jews far beyond their expectation. See? And then you note that the enemies were fearful in chapter 5 when they wrote to the king that, oh, these people, they are building with big stones and timber, you know. Now, what sort of temple are they building? They were insinuating. They didn't exactly say those things, but they were implying to the king. Can you imagine them building a temple to their god of that size? It sounded more like something else. It sounded more like a fort. It sounded more like they were preparing for battle or for rebellion. So they did not dare to say that outrightly, because to their knowledge, all pagan temples and so on, whatever their size, it wouldn't need that type of thickness of walls and height. They didn't understand that the Israelites never built altars, they never built idols to pagan gods. Their concern was not with the altar, but with the glory of God. See? They wanted to engage in the burning of sacrifices to God. So they have to build their building according to the plan that God had given to them. So they have never seen a temple of that type of construction before. And therefore, they thought that they might possibly be building a fort. But clearly, they were mistaken. They did not realize that the Jews long ago had a temple that was glorious like that. So you see, all in all, God turned things around such that the enemies were confounded and the Jews were blessed far beyond their expectation. So like our prayers are often answered beyond what we dare to ask for or what we dare to expect. See? And here that was what happened. Then secondly, you note that all things work out for the good of God's people. Verse 6 to verse 12. You notice that the king made it very clear to the leaders, you stay clear. And the language is quite strong in this verse 6 and verse 7. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetabosnai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. It's almost like, if we use the illustration earlier, each state has its chief minister. Then there is a prime minister for the whole of the country. So the prime minister going to complain to the king. Then the king issued a command to the prime minister, you keep clear of that state. So here was what happened. The people were definitely told to keep clear and to be told by the king in no uncertain terms like that. It's not only we want to say a slap to the face. Malu, you see, it's embarrassing for the king to say this to you. But it also shows to us how God was turning things around to the good of his people. Okay? And then, furthermore, you see, the king says in verse 8 that whatever they need, the money they need for their material and for their worship, for the material for their building and the things needed for their worship, you must supply from the king's treasury. In other words, you collect taxes everywhere, right? Throughout the region, not just in Judah, but everywhere beyond the river. Now use that money, that is the king's money, that is the empire's treasury. Use that money, that use official money to pay for the rebuilding of the temple, and not only for the rebuilding of the temple, for their worship. And obviously, this Darius was more informed of the Jews' way of worship, the Jewish way of worship, which was not building idols of various kinds and of various sizes. They don't have idols, but instead they need materials or things to offer to God. So animals to offer to God, and then the wheat and the salt, the wine, the oil, all the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the heap offerings and the drink offerings, the grain offerings, all this, the king obviously knew more about the Jewish way of worship than the enemies knew. So the king said, whatever they need, you supply. Okay? And look at the language he used. Let it be given to them day by day without fail. That's the end of verse 9. So the king made sure that there was no hanky-panky things going on. When I order it, you do it as commanded. Make sure that there is no hindrance to their worship. And why? Why should there be no hindrance? Not only was the king favoring the Jews, but he says in verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. It was obvious to him that the Jews were peace-loving people, and if anything, they were loyal subjects. They were not in the business of rebellion, as insinuated by the enemies. So all in all, you discover that God's people were protected from harassment, they were protected from harm. And note what the kings further say. He said that if anybody were not to obey his decree, a timber has to be pulled from his house and erected to be placed upright, and that person is to be hung from it. In other words, that person is going to be severely judged with death by hanging. And death by hanging in a public manner, so that everybody will be afraid to go against the king. And as further judgment upon the person, use the timber from his house. In other words, pick the best timber from the house. And when that best timber is taken out of the house, you can imagine the house will be no more fit for staying. And to ensure that it is not fit for staying, the king orders that the house be destroyed. Make it into a rubbish heap. Okay? And then look at verse 12. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So note how the king is, although as far as we know he was a pagan, but he was so well disposed towards the Jews, and probably also in the influence of people like Daniel for generations in Babylon has its effect, and people like Esther and Mordecai had its effect. And so this king now was so well disposed to the Jews, and in fact he was so respectful in reference to the temple and to God. So when he referred to the temple earlier, he referred it to the house of God. For example, in verse 8, he says, to the house of God. And when he referred to the God of Israel, you note that in verse 12, he says that this is the house of the God of heaven. Where it is in verse 10, he says the God of heaven. So in verse 12, he again referred to the house of God. And note, he says, I, Darius, issue decree, verse 12, and may the God who causes his name to dwell destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter this. In other words, I am the king who issues this decree. Let no subsequent king stop this project. Yeah. So while I do not have power to stop the subsequent king if he wants to change my decree, but let the curse of God be upon him. Okay. So the next king will be trembling, you know, a curse has been placed upon me if I alter the decree. Although I have the right as the new king to alter it or issue a new decree to stop the work, but because of the curse placed upon any such king who tried to alter it, he would be frightened to do so. Okay? So all in all, we see that things work out to the good of God's people far, far beyond their expectation. Then, of course, the third point is that all things brought glory to God's name. You have seen how he referred to the temple of God with reverence, verse 7 and verse 8, and then again in verse 12. And then when he referred to the God of the Jews, he referred to him as the God of heaven, verse 9 and verse 10. See? And by the king using such reverential language towards the Jewish temple and also to their God, it would prevent other people from blaspheming God. So that had a beneficial effect. And then also, you note that Darius commanded for the God of Israel to be worshipped correctly. Make sure that everything that they require be given to them. Don't make life difficult for them. Make sure that everything is in accordance to what they require, so that they will be able to worship their God and also pray for the king and his family. Yeah? And so all in all, you discover this king understood that the Jews were not idol worshippers, and they were a peace-loving people, and that they really would pray for the king and his family. So all in all, you discover that God has the glory in the end. Yeah? And we know that the Bible's teaching is that God will never share his glory with any. And it is important not to claim any of God's glory to ourselves. You remember the previous empire, Nebuchadnezzar? He was walking around the capital city one day and then began to praise himself as the one who built this glorious city. And God's voice came to him and that day and condemned him and said that he will be turned into someone who is like a cow. He will eat the grass until he learned his lesson. And that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was punished by God. He lost his mind. He acted like an animal, and people had to tie him under a tree, and there he ate grass for a period of time. You know? And his hair grew and his nails grew, and until he humbled himself before God. Then God gave him back his senses. Okay? So all in all, we learn from this that no king should try to usurp the place of God. They should not try to overtake any of God's role or God's glory. And if no king should do so, how much less should we? We must be very careful. Don't claim any of the glory to ourselves. Be thankful to God for all we have and what we have been able to accomplish. And don't try to claim God's glory to ourselves in any way at all. God will never be pleased with that. So that covers the first section, the sovereignty of God. We come to the second section, the responsibility of God's people, verse 13 to verse 22. What should we do as God's people? It's shown by God's people in the time when the temple was rebuilt. Firstly, we are to work hard for God. Secondly, we are to worship and serve God correctly. Thirdly, we are to rejoice over God's goodness towards us. And how is the first point shown? In verse 13 to verse 15, they did not stop work while waiting for the king's reply. And we can understand that because they have wasted 16 long years. And now the prophet Haggai and Zechariah had stirred them up to the realization that they should put their priority upon the rebuilding of the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah preached throughout the period that they were rebuilding. Look at verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. What we learn from this is the importance of hearing God's word. Sometimes we place a dividing line between hearing God's word and action. We think hearing or learning doctrine is one thing, obedience is another. But actually the two goes together. We must first know God's word. But don't stop there, because if you stop there, then that is not going to be blessed by God, because God will not bless his word to you. But when you hear God's word, then you must obey. See? But how are you going to obey if you don't know God's will? And too many people rush into doing things. Oh, let's do work later. Later we'll think about worshipping God. Later we'll think about hearing his word. See? And many people make that mistake. It's a big mistake. See? You say, let me finish my study first. You see? Then I will come to church. You say, wait till I'm more established in my career first. Then I will attend church regularly. It's a big mistake. Very big mistake. We do know that there are occasions when time is pressing, situation does not permit you to come to worship God. See, your job might require you to be away at a certain time. See, unexpectedly. But if it is expected before you take up the job, you know that you are going to have to work on Sunday. Why take up that job? It's not going to honor God and it's not going to be good for you spiritually. See? So choose a job where you don't have to work on Sunday so that Sunday can be given over to God. But of course there are those who can't avoid it. doctors and nurses in particular are notorious for that. You can't often choose your shift. And if you are in that profession, you will have to take your shift and you end up having to work on a Sunday. People who are in the police force and firemen, see? So in situations like that, you have no choice. You have to take your turn. But the point is that there are times when in your work, when you normally do not have to work on a Sunday, on that special occasion, you may be called upon in an emergency. You are required there in your company. Okay? Then people can understand. But if you can help it, things are within your control, and yet you choose to set your own house in order before rebuilding God's house. See, then that is not good. That is not right. It speaks of a low priority in your life in so far as your spiritual life is concerned. You look upon your career, you see, your relationship with man, you see, your comfort in this world as more important than your spiritual life. Okay? And that's not good. Look at anybody who is like that. You discover they're spiritually stunted and they are unreliable in any Christian work. They may show enthusiasm in their time they are in church. You assign them to something, they will never get things done properly. For sure, they can't be trusted with any important responsibility. Why? Simply because their character has not been built up. They have placed a low priority on spiritual life. They have not valued learning God's word. See? And therefore, you must understand, before you can do anything for God, you must know His word. So don't despise doctrine, don't despise God's word. But don't stop there. There are those who claim to know God's word but never obey. You are not going to be blessed as well. So God's word must be learned and put into practice. Otherwise, don't say you know God's word. You are only having a theoretical knowledge of God's word. When you know God's word, it must be shown in your life. It must be put into practice. Okay? And so here, the lesson is very clear. And so with worshipping God and hearing His word, at the same time working hard for God, the two goes together hand in hand. The temple was complete completed in 4.5 years. See? 4.5 years after 16 years of delay. So of course, there is this lesson here that it wasn't because the king was behind them. God was behind the king, and therefore God was behind the work. And it wasn't because the finance was provided, but it was because the people had not understood. So faith, they lacked faith, but faith can be used in two ways. Faith subjectively, meaning your feelings of faith, your feeling of trust in God. But faith can be used objectively as well, see, to know God, to know His will, see. So earlier, they have failed to hear God's word, they have failed to be reminded of God's word until Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to preach again. Then their faith revived. So here, when their understanding of God's word came to them, they were shaken. They were shaken. They were convicted. See, their hearts were convicted that they have gone astray. So what did they do? They acted on what they knew to be right. So their zeal for God was restored. So often, it helps us to see that the human personality consists of these three main faculties, the mind, the heart, and the will. See, in conversion, it is not just the heart feeling God's love, but you must have the right understanding of the gospel. The right understanding of the gospel should stir your heart to the conviction. Yes, you are a sinner before God, and God's love is shown in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then you act on that by repentance and faith. So the total person is turned around. See, the mind, the heart, and the will, they are converted. You are converted in your total personality. So also in serving God, your mind must know the truth. But if you just stop at that, then that is not real knowledge of the truth. Understand that. In the Bible, when we talk about knowing God and knowing His truth, it means that You must be convinced in your heart and then you act upon it. Then you can say you are a person who knows God. You are a person who knows His Word. There are those who study a lot of the Bible's teaching, but their lives are not changed. We can't say they are godly people. Just because they know a lot of God's Word, just because they know so much doctrine, we don't call that person a godly person. A godly person is a person who knows God's Word, are convinced of God's Word, and he acts upon God's Word. So that person would be a godly person. Okay? So you know God's Word, you don't stop there, you are convinced, and then you act. That is what we mean. And therefore, when we want to people to work hard, we don't just send them, work, you do this, do that. No, we say, come to church, listen to God's Word, worship God. And then when they worship God, right, when God's Word begin to affect them, wrong attitudes begin to be changed, to be turned around. They begin to be turned around. Often this is wrong attitude, bad attitude. See? Then wrong understanding are put right. See? Wrong teaching are pushed out and true teaching replace the wrong teaching. See? Then your heart begin to be put right. Your bad spirit begin to be replaced by a good spirit. God chastises, God searches, see? And if you don't respond, you discover God's blessing will be withdrawn from you. One thing after another will happen to make you realize that God is not pleased with you, see? And if you don't repent, sorry, one day God is going to come down and bless you terribly, see? Because you are truly a child of God, God does not want you to be lost. So that is why he brings chastisement upon his children. If you are not a child of God, he will let you wallow in your sin, and then on judgment day you are thrown to hell. That's it, you see. But because we are God's children, we come to worship God, we hear his word, his spirit uses the word to speak to us. And if you respond badly, you discover God withdraws his smile, his blessing is withdrawn from you. You become conscious of God's chastisement. He began to punish you more and more and more, see, until you repent. Okay? But generally, God's people, when they hear God's word, they respond to God's truth. See? Their spirit becomes searched. Their conscience becomes searched, and their spirit become to be put right. See? Soon we become to see a sweet attitude of submission to God's word. Then you would see that their lives begin to change. They begin to act in obedience to God's word. So generally, that is how God acts in individuals. So work hard to serve God, to worship him and to serve him. But what do we do? How do we go about it? Don't draw a line between his word and serving him. Worship of God includes service. To serve him, you begin with worship. You cannot have service without worship. Okay, then we move on to the second point, to worship and serve God correctly, verse 16 to verse 21. You note very carefully verse 18. That phrase appears again, as in the earlier chapters. They offered sacrifices as it is written in the book of Moses. Then look at the explanation of what they did. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated on what day, at what time, and the separation of the Levites, putting them into their divisions, and the priests in their respective divisions, all were in accordance to the law of Moses. If you were to compare with Numbers 28 verse 16 and Numbers chapter 19, you discover that they did exactly like what God's word required. And that reminds us again, it underlines, emphasizes again the important principle of worship, which has been called the regulative principle. Don't follow the so-called permissive principle, which some people call the normative principle. Okay? But the permissive principle is different. The permissive principle basically says whatever is not forbidden by God's word may be allowed, may be carried out, may be permitted. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. That's what they claim. But the regulative principle says whatever is commanded, that we will do. Okay? So when we worship God, we must do what is commanded. We don't do things that are not forbidden. Many things are not forbidden. Pulling your ears, stamping your feet, those are not forbidden. But we don't do that while worshiping God, just because they are not forbidden. And today, people begin to reintroduce candles. In the past, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, they worship by burning candles everywhere. The Reformation came and swept that away. Reformed churches don't, Protestant churches don't have candles in their worship. But amazingly, nowadays things are beginning to change. And you see Protestant churches beginning to introduce candles. And it began so subtly. During weddings, they began to introduce candles. Then they began to put meanings into it. One big candle, and then each person, the bride and the groom, come take a small candle, and they come and light the bigger candle, or they light the big candle, and they light the smaller candle. I don't know which way they go about it. They give different meanings to it. But where do you find that in the Bible? The using of candles itself is not taught in the Bible. And they go and introduce it. They say, oh, Jesus is the main light, and he gives light to us all, and so on. Yeah? But where do you find the Bible say that Jesus is to be represented by a candle, and then the light to you is represented by you burning the candle from the big candle? And why put this into your wedding? And isn't a wedding service a worship service? Why do we have it in church then? Why do we have hymn singing and prayers? It is because it is a worship service. We come to worship God in thanksgiving and asking for his blessing upon this union of the man and the woman. So it's a worship service. So how come you are introducing candles, burning of candles in a worship service? And if you worship it, if you introduce it during a wedding, when would it be before you introduce it in your weekly worship? It wouldn't be too long before that is done. See, many things have been introduced into the church. They have forgotten that we are a Protestant church. We have done away with all these human innovations of the Roman Catholic Church. They forget that we are Protestant churches, and we are evangelical churches believing in the teaching of the Bible. How come we are not following the Bible anymore? You see how far churches have gone astray in their worship. Concept of worship, the principles of worship are not understood. Okay. So this passage reminds us afresh that everything we do in the worship of God must be in accordance to the Bible. The New Testament way is different from the Old Testament way in its outward form, but the underlying principles of worship are the same. That everything must be done in accordance to God's word, everything must be God-centered to God's glory, and everything must not be as we like, but as God's word spelled out. Then finally, they rejoice over God's goodness. You would have thought that in a situation like that, we would not expect any joy. Oh, everything must be in accordance to God's word. Then how can there be joy? But actually, there is joy. Joy is something in you. You don't have to show it by the things you introduce. You don't have to clap your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to sway your body to show joy in you. See? Joy is a feeling in the heart. Why must it be shown like that? See? So you're confusing two things. You're showing the jollity of the world, confusing it with spiritual joy in the heart. See? And here you discover, although they did everything exactly as commanded by Moses, there was joy in them. And in verse 16, we read that they were joyful as they did what was needed. And then in verse 22, you discover that they were joyful when they dedicated the temple and worship. Okay? So all in all, you discover in verse 16, they dedicated the house of God with joy. Then when we come to verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Then for the Lord made them joyful. Okay? And one question might arise. How come this? It says that they turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Who is the king of Assyria? We thought we are dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire. Ah, this is where you must understand. Since the day of the Assyrian Empire, see, that term, that title has been generally used to refer to the kings of who were located roughly in that same place. The Assyrians were located in that place. They were replaced by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. So they were in the same place. It's almost like China was at one stage taken over by the Mongols, the Mongolians. But you still say it's Zhongguo, it's a middle kingdom. Then at another stage, it was overtaken by the Manchus. But it is still Zhongguo. You don't say, you know, it's something else. And the emperor is still the emperor of the middle kingdom. So something like that will help you to understand the expression, the king of Assyria. Okay, it's a reference to the king of the empire at that time, the emperor at that time. So we move on, that you discover that they were joyful to God, and the joy was combined with the understanding that God had been good to them. They realized that really God was the one who moved the king, the emperor, to be favorable towards them. They realized that it was God who overturned the wicked plots of the enemies and turned them into favor for the people of God. And you discover, therefore, that all in all, they put their heart towards the worship of God on that occasion. And again, you see, understanding, the feelings, and the actions all are combined together. By their understanding, their hearts were moved to joy. And as their hearts were moved to joy, they worshiped God as they ought to. Okay? So all in all, we finish by noting that the sovereignty of God and human responsibility was combined together. The whole passage can be summarized by verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God is given all the glory. God is the one who controls all things. But how did he control all things? He disarmed the enemies. He turned the heart of the kings in their favor. And God moved his people to work hard towards rebuilding the temple. So as we close, the sovereignty of God is clearly seen in this passage. The responsibility of God's people is clearly seen as well. So under the sovereignty of God, we have learned three main points. Firstly, all things fulfill God's purpose. Secondly, all things work out for the good of God's people. Thirdly, all things bring glory to God's name. Then under the responsibility of God's people, we learn first the necessity of working hard for God. Secondly, to worship and serve God correctly. And thirdly, to rejoice over God's goodness. And perhaps of these three responsibilities, one missing might be the third one. You might think, oh, it's the first one. We don't work hard. Second one, we don't worship God correctly. That often can be said of many churches. But generally, Reformed people, they don't have difficulty with this. But wait, point number three. Don't miss out this point to rejoice over God's goodness. And here, a lot of people misunderstand. They think Reformed people are people who follow the Bible so rigidly. They are narrow. They are so long-faced. They have no joy in them. But they are badly mistaken. See, that is not the case. See, we have much joy in the Lord. We don't have to show it by hand clapping and hand swaying or body swaying. But the point is, we don't want to lose the joy of the Lord in us. Okay? And in closing, we end by applying these two lessons to us. Firstly, it is a great privilege to serve God, the God who is the God of his people through the centuries, the Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And secondly, we know that it is possible only if we belong to him. See?
You can't serve God acceptably until you first are truly born again. You are truly a servant of God. You are truly one of God's children. Okay. So my question to you as we close is, if you claim yourself to be a believer, are you really worshipping God and serving Him as you ought? And if you are found to be not yet a believer, then you should come to Christ, repent and come to Jesus Christ. It's no good just be some sort of a Christian, but not truly a Christian. It's no good just being attached to the church in some ways, but not truly a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. It's useless. Who are you fooling? Who are you fooling? The days of fooling is over. We don't want to be fools all our life. See, it is better to be sincere before God and confess our sins and come and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So are there questions or comments?